If I were to hand out candy bars today, and I planned on having some today, and you know what? I got to last night, and I realized I forgot to get them, so I didn't run out and get them. But can you believe that? I should have got out this morning. I couldn't believe I forgot. I was so excited to do that, and I forgot to do it. But if I were to give you candy bars this morning, what size would you prefer? Would you like the snack size candy bar? Or maybe the fun size. I'm not sure why they call that fun, because it's a little small for me. Or would you go for the normal? Or I know what Amy wants already. Would you go for the king size? It wasn't Amy that was saying that, was it? It was over here. The king size candy bar. Which one would you go with? My guess would be that if we're going to be honest, most of them would say, give me the big one. Give me the king size candy bar. You know, as I wrap up this series today on king size Christianity that we've been talking about, I want to use that illustration to make my case for our lives. We all want the most out of our life, don't we? Most of us don't want to live our lives snack size. We don't want to live our lives fun size, because eventually all the fun runs out. We don't want to live them even just normal. Most of us want to live our lives king size. We want to live them large if we're really honest with ourselves. I believe that people deep down inside, some people have learned and have agreed to settle for less, but I believe that deep down inside, God has placed in each of us this desire to live life really big, to live a king-size life. I believe that's how God's made us. That's what He desires for us. And deep down, if we get through all the normalcy of life, we would agree that that's what we want too. We've been looking at king-size Christianity from two perspectives, and I just wonder, does anybody remember what those perspectives are? Anybody remember what the first perspective is? Anybody remember? Who's Jesus? Jesus is the king, right? Jesus is the king, and if He's the king, then we want to live our lives like the king. We want to do our best to live as Jesus did, to measure our lives by His king-size standard. And the second perspective is we want to live life how? Large. We want the abundant life. We want to live king size in life. Those are the two perspectives we've been hitting this whole topic from. So far, we've shared that there are nine traits that we've talked about so far of being king size Christians. King size Christians have king size compassion, king size service, king size sacrifice, king size truth bearing, king size credibility, king size comfort, king size respectability, king size self-control, and king size gentleness. And, you know, we've had pretty crummy weather this month. If the weather has kept you away from hearing any of those messages and you want to catch up on them, or if you know others who've been stuck at home who haven't been able to hear and you think they might want to catch up, remind them of our webpage. Because you can go to our webpage at oldfortchurch.com. You can download and listen to the sermons right there, hear exactly what we've been talking about. Or if you don't have the internet connection, as you leave today, you can pick up one of the CDs on the information table back here from one of those Sundays that you've missed. I encourage you to do that. And incidentally, if you've not been to our webpage since it was updated, you got to check it out. Because I'll tell you what, it's pretty impressive. It's a pretty impressive site. Jeremy Harrison at Spire Advertising, along with Mike and Willie, who poured a bunch of time and attention into this and creating things for it, have come up with this webpage, and it is worth your time to look at. It's got a lot of great information. It looks really good. It's going to connect to people in and outside of our church. So we're thankful for that tool. And while you're there, check out the messages too, the sermons that you've missed. This morning, we're going to wrap up our series on king-size Christianity by adding three more traits that marks the life of a king-size Christian, three more things that build our character. But you know, as we've talked about all these all together, we'll have 12 traits from the 4 weeks. But you know what? We are just scratching the surface on the traits of the king. There are so many other things that we could talk about. As a matter of fact, preparing to do this series, I was talking to Mike and Willie, and I told them, if I were ever to write a book, which I don't see myself doing, but if I were ever to write a book, I think this would be my topic. I think it would be a book called King Size Christianity, where we just go through the different traits of what we're trying to emulate, who we're trying to be like the king. Because I believe in this stuff. I think it's life-giving things that we've been talking about. I think they're traits that when we explore them and when we really make them a part of our life, they become transformational for our lives. And, you know, I'm so excited about what they have done for me looking at these more deeply and what they can do for all of us. I wish we could go on forever, but we have to move on to something else next week. So, you know, I can't say enough about trying to emulate the King. There's nothing more that we can do to live a life like the King than to be like Him. And as we prepare this morning to tackle three more of the traits of a King-sized Christian, I just encourage you to pray with me and pray for God to work through me today and to speak to our hearts. Jesus, I thank You that You showed us how to live. And all we need to do, the book's already been written. Nobody else has to write another book. We can go right to the Bible. We can read about You, Jesus, and see the traits of You. And as we realize who You are, our King, God, allow that to emulate, help us to emulate that with our lives. Transform us even today as we talk about three more traits. We ask You to speak today. We know that You have us here for a purpose this morning. Nobody's here by accident. So God, speak to our hearts in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First of the king-sized traits we're going to look at this morning is if you're going to be a king-sized Christian, then you need to have king-sized teachability. King-sized teachability. Now, I know that there are probably some English majors out there right now. Some people who are really good with grammar are thinking, maybe shaking their heads, thinking, teachability, is that really a word? Did he just say teachability? I mean, when he was typing that in the computer, didn't the little red line come under it to the spell check to tell him that wasn't a word? Well, here's my answer to that. It's a word now. If it wasn't before, it is now. And I encourage you, I'm making it up if I have to, go home, dig out your old dictionaries and find the T-sex section, get your Sharpie marker out and write the word teachability right in there. And as you're writing it, you can ask yourself, is the word Sharpie a word? Because I'm not sure that Sharpie is a word either, but we've accepted that. But put teachability in there. If you use your computer or your cell phones for your dictionary, I wouldn't use your Sharpie marker there. That's not a good idea. Being teachable marks the life of everyone who wants to live their life, Christian life, king size. As a matter of fact, you can't be a king size Christian without being teachable. I've learned a phrase that I've shared here, I think, before. You'll hear me share it a lot. It's such an important phrase, and it's this, that leaders are learners. Leaders are learners. Friends, it's paramount that as leaders in the church that we're learners. And if there's any leader in the church who's not open to learning more, even the pastor, then that person shouldn't be in leadership. The fact is that no one's arrived, no one's reached the end of the journey, no one's crossed over every bridge in life, no one's learned enough about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, no one's learned enough about the Word of God and the Bible to think that they know it all. As Christians, we should always find someone in our lives who's reached a little bit further than we have, who we can look to as a mentor or a discipler, who we can learn from. And we should always look to those who we can pour our lives into, who can learn from us. We should always have another Christian in our lives that we're learning from. At the same time, we should always have one who we're pouring our lives into. We've talked about this, I think, once before, and it's, again, something you'll hear me drum over and over again because it's so important. This is what we know of as the 2 Timothy 2:2 principle. Because in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, it says this. Paul says, "And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." These are words of Paul, and he's writing them to a young leader whose name is Timothy. Because he's the mentor, he's the discipler of Timothy. And in these words, he gives us four generations that are represented, spiritual generations of people who are walking in Christ. He says, first there's Paul. Paul takes what he's learned and he pours that into the second generation, who's Timothy, who takes what he has learned and pours it into the third generation, which Paul identifies as reliable men. And then the fourth generation, those reliable men, Paul calls them, people that they respond to are men, teaching others. He talks about teaching others. There are those four generations constantly pouring into those who come after us. It's the pebble on the pond effect. You throw a pebble on the pond, and it makes those rings that keep going out further and further and further. That's the 2 Timothy 2:2 principle. Everyone should have a Paul in their lives, and everybody should have a Timothy, someone who's pouring into us and someone who we're pouring into. Jesus did the same thing. He himself was in constant conversation with the Father. Constant conversation with the Father. But how else did he spend his life? How else was it marked? He ministered to the multitudes, but he poured his life into 12 men, more tightly into three, to Peter, James, and John. And why did he do this? Because he was entrusting what he knew to reliable men who would entrust it to others, who would entrust it to others to come to the point that you and I are sitting here today as believers in Jesus, because others have shared it with others and so on and so on. Friends, when I'm looking for someone to pour my life into, the first thing I ask myself is that person teachable? Are they teachable? Are they willing to learn? Is that person flexible, pliable? Or is that person set in his or her ways? I ask that same question when I look for leaders. I don't want to work with a leader who's not a learner. And neither did Jesus. Hear also these words in Scripture that talked to us about remaining teachable. In Acts 2:42, which is when the church begins, Jesus is risen from the dead, the Holy Spirit's come through Christ onto the church, and this is what it says about them. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They were devoted to being teachable. Teachable. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 5, these are words from Solomon. Solomon's the wise guy of the Bible. Bible identifies Solomon as being the wisest person to ever live on this earth, other than Jesus, of course. But this is what the wisest man says in Proverbs 1, 5. He says, "Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance." Do you know what the MPV says of that? You know what the MPV is? It's the Mark paraphrase version. Do you know how the Mark paraphrase version says that one? It says this. It says, it's wise to always be teachable. That's what Solomon's saying. It's wise to always be teachable. This is the wisest man who's ever walked the earth, and he's telling us that we still need to learn more. Maybe that's why he was so wise, because he knew that you constantly have more that you can learn. In Proverbs chapter 9:9, again, Solomon, the wise guy of the Bible, says this. He says, instruct a wise man, and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man, and he will add to his learning. Here's the MPV, the Mark paraphrase version of that one. Righteous people add to their teachability. That's how we are righteous. We keep adding to our learning, our teachability. Check your fuel gauge on teachability, friends. Do you feel like you know it all? You know, you got it all figured out already? Then you know what? You're on empty. You're on empty on this one. Or maybe you find yourself at a quarter of a tank or a half tank or three quarters of a tank, or maybe you're running full on this. Full means in this case that you're like a sponge. You're a dry sponge, constantly want to soak in more and more and more that you can learn. That's king-size teachability. The second trait we're looking at today of a king-size Christian is to have king-size generosity. Quite clearly, king-size Christians are generous people. And I don't know if you've experienced the kind of things that Caroline and I have experienced in our lives, but we've been so blessed over the years by king-size Christians, people who give because their hearts have been so touched by Jesus Christ that it's all that they can do is to give back and to serve others. We've been so blessed by those people over the years. Several years ago, on about three different occasions, we just received a $100 bill in the mail. Just showed up in the mail. To this day, we have no clue who sent us the money on those different occasions. Whoever it was, they went to the extra measure on the envelope of making sure it was postdated from Columbus. And there was no return address. There was no signature. They just gave it so that their left hand didn't know what their right hand was doing. And it came to us always at times that it was such a blessing. We had another woman in our lives, a friend of ours, who every so often would just show up at the house and give Caroline a bag or more full of brand new clothing that she just would pick up on these sales. And the Holy Spirit would lead her heart, and she would know just the right time because they always came right when Caroline was really needing something new. It was early in our marriage. We didn't have a lot, and those gifts would just come at the right time through this king-size Christian showing king-size generosity. We had another friend who every year or so would show up to our door with a quarter of a cow and beef for our deep freeze and give it to us for free. Quarter of a cow. It was a ministry that he had. He'd raise these cows as a hard hobby. He was a farmer, but he didn't farm cattle. But on his own, he raised these cows as a hobby. He'd raise enough that he could sell part of them to pay for all of them. The rest of them he'd have butchered, and he'd give them away to people. About every 15 months, he would show up at our house with a quarter of a beef. And one time I was saying to him, I said, you have no idea what kind of ministry this is and how you've blessed so many people. And he said, I don't know about a ministry. He said, it's just a hobby. I like to do it and it helps people. I said, oh no. I said, that's a ministry. I said that it has deeply blessed our lives, and you would be surprised at how much others appreciate what you've done for them as well. There are a lot of ways to express king-size generosity. A lot of ways. And friends, the most measurable way to look at our generosity is to look at how we give. How we give of our time, how we give of our talents, how we give of our belongings, and how we give of our finances. Now, I know that talking about giving of finances is kind of the taboo in some churches. Some people don't want to talk about giving money. Everybody knows it's important. Everybody knows that we need it, but nobody wants to talk about it. And I'll be honest with you, I have rarely, to not at all, preached about giving money in my years of ministry. I've taught about it in classes. I've pointed it out in messages like this one. I've talked about it in greater messages talking about generosity, and that's an aspect of it. But I think to this day I've never preached a whole sermon on giving money, and I don't know that I ever will. You see, I'm just not a believer in the idea that the pastor has to preach about giving money or people will never give as it's needed. I just don't believe that the pastor has to get on a financial stump every so many months coaxing people to give to God or they won't give to God. The Bible teaches us that where there's no vision, the people perish. And I believe that if we're constantly seeking God's vision and we're walking in God's vision as a church together, then the giving is automatically going to happen because people give to vision. When they see God moving and they're part of God's movement, they're going to give what's needed. And incidentally, let me just say that when we do give financially, we don't ever give to a budget. And if you've ever had that in your mind, get that thought out of there. We don't give to a budget. We don't give to the church. We don't give to the United Methodist Church. When we give to God. We give to God, and that means that if we ever stop giving, or if we withhold our funds because we're not happy about something, because we're objecting to something, because we don't like what's happening, it's not the budget that we're robbing, it's God that we're robbing, because that's who we give our money to. And one other thought that we need to be praying about in our lives right now and thinking about when we're talking about giving financially. If you've not done so already, you need to be praying about how God's going to lead you to give in this building campaign that we're going to be moving into, to build this new facility in order to reach more people for Jesus. You got to be praying about what God's going to have you do in that. We'll soon be moving into a campaign. I can tell you quite honestly, the scope of this project is going to take king-size generosity. That's the only way we'll get there. This project that we've proposed is big enough that, you know what, we're going to have to count on God to reach the goal. And I'm glad about that. I don't want it just to be something that we think we can do. It needs to come from God. And it's going to take God for this thing to happen. And that means that we need to be praying about what God wants to do and you and me to be a part of making that happen. Because it's going to take him, and it's going to take him moving in our hearts to have king-size generosity to get the project done, to reach the goal. Friends, understand, even now, I'm not preaching to you about giving money. I'm preaching to you about being a king-sized Christian. And king-sized Christians have king-sized generosity. They're generous in their time, generous in their talents, generous in their belongings, and they're generous in their finances. I've listed in your message outlines there several different scripture verses that talk to us about giving. We're not going to go through those verses today. They're there for you to look up on your own this week from Leviticus, Malachi, a couple from Matthew, Luke, Acts, some different scripture verses that talk about giving. So I encourage you to take that outline home this week and to look up those scriptures and read them on your own. For now, check your fuel gauge on your generosity level. Where do you find yourself? Are you an empty in generosity? Maybe a quarter tank full or half or three quarters? Or are you full on that one? That's a place that you kind of excel in being a generous person. When we're generous, even with our giving, friends, when we're generous, you know what eventually it does is it brings people to Jesus. That's what it does. Here's the third and final trait of a king-sized Christian we're going to touch on in this series, and it's this. To be a king-sized Christian, you need king-sized loyalty. Loyalty. People who are serious about their relationship with Jesus are loyal in all things, putting Jesus Christ first. A few centuries ago before Christ, Alexander the Great conquered almost all of the known world in his military strength, cleverness, prowess, and diplomacy. One day, Alexander and a small company of his soldiers approached a strongly defended walled city. Alexander, standing outside the wall, raised his voice, demanding to see the king. The king, approaching the battlements above the invading army, agreed to hear Alexander's demands. "Surrender to me immediately," commanded Alexander. Well, the king laughed. "Why should I surrender to you?" he looked down. "We have far more soldiers out, you're far outnumbered, you are no threat to us at all." Alexander was ready to answer the challenge. "Allow me to demonstrate why you should surrender," he replied. Alexander ordered that his men then line up single file and begin to march, and he marched them straight toward a sheer cliff that dropped hundreds of feet to rocks below. The king and the soldiers watched in shocked disbelief as one by one Alexander's soldiers marched without hesitation right off that cliff to their own deaths. After 10 soldiers had died, Alexander ordered the rest of the men to stop and return to his side. Do you know what happened next? The king and his soldiers surrendered on the spot to Alexander. You see, the king and his men realized that Alexander's men would not stop until they had victory. Their loyalty ran so deep, with such a deep loyalty to their leader, they were going to do whatever it took to win. And although the king may have more men, they knew that they didn't have the level of loyalty that it would take to defeat this smaller band of men, so they surrendered. Friends, I'm amazed at the loyalty that some people have for some different places, some different causes, some different people and different things in this world that are nowhere comparable to our matchless king. People are so loyal to things that aren't even close to our matchless king. I have a great deal of respect even for people who are like Mormons and Jehovah's Witness, even though, don't get me wrong, I think that they're spiritually whacked. I think their theology's way off. It doesn't lead them to salvation or to Christ, but they have this belief that is this loyalty to their belief that blows us away sometimes. They're willing to go door to door. They're willing to talk to anybody about their faith. Modern statistics show us that 80% of people who call themselves born-again Christians haven't shared their faith with anyone. And these people who are part of these other religions, they're adamant about it, and they'll proselytize, they'll take their faith wherever they can. And yet we don't give that kind of loyalty to our king. Even crazy cult groups, and you remember some of them from our history, like Heaven's Gates, Hell's Flame. Remember that group? They believed a spaceship was going to come over, and they gave their own lives because they were going to get to God that way. Or David Koresh in Waco, Texas, all the people that died from that cult with these strange beliefs, or from Jim Jones, all those people drinking the Kool-Aid. in these cults, we have people with such loyalty of their beliefs that they've died. Beliefs where men, women, and children died in a belief for something more. And look at even Muslim terrorists, these car bombers, suicide bombers, who will give their own life out of their loyalty for what they believe. If there can be so much loyalty placed in false hopes, false places, false causes, and even false gods, why is it then we as the church who have the real deal, who have Jesus Christ, who is the real answer, often compromise our loyalties to him? Be clear that Christ demanded loyalty of those who would follow him. He does so in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 34, where it says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. And turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his own cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Now, it's interesting to me that the audience that Jesus is saying this to, these are strong and challenging words, but it's not his 12 or the three really close ones that he's sharing this with. He's saying this to the large crowds. Why would he do that? I mean, in the church today, we talk about you want to be sensitive to all the seekers. You don't want to say anything hard into a large crowd because some people might leave. Think about what he's doing here. I think that he did this because he knew that it was time for them to be challenged, even potentially to have to thin the ranks. There had been this large crowd moving place from place, following Jesus like he was some sort of carnival show. And Jesus knew that it was time to separate the spectators from the loyal. He let his followers and all the crowds around him know that if they were going to follow him, if they were really going to follow him, it was going to cost them something. It was going to cost them loyalty. It was going to cost them potentially those nearest and dearest to them. Now, do I believe that literally Paul's saying, or Jesus is saying, you need to hate your father and your mother and your spouse and your children and your siblings and all them and yourself? You got to hate yourself? I don't believe that's really the case of what Jesus is saying. Jesus was saying that if you're going to follow me, if you're going to have king-size loyalty, be a king-size Christian, then I got to come first, above all the rest, above those that are nearest and dearest to you, even if it means you end up losing them. When I was in college, for one of my classes that I took, I had to interview somebody from a different culture, from a different country. So what I did, I had a friend who went to another college whose roommate was from Malaysia. And I decided, well, I'll go visit my friend for the weekend at his college, and then I interviewed his friend that was from Malaysia. And when I did that, the story that he shared with me just simply blew me away. This young man had become a Christian while he was in the United States. His family was Buddhist or Muslim, or I'm not sure what religion it was, but whatever it was, it led them to completely disown him when he accepted Christ. He could no longer go home. He was no longer allowed to go back home. And here's the thing, he knew that this would be the case before he ever accepted Christ. He knew that he would be disowned, but when he counted the cost, he knew that it was worth losing his family in order to have loyalty to Jesus. You see, this is a man who really believed that Jesus was the real deal, that this was a real thing, and he was willing to risk it all. Having Jesus was better than having anyone or anything else, and in this case, he literally was losing it all, but not really. He really was gaining it all to accept Jesus first. Here in the good old USA, we're normally not faced with those kinds of decisions for our faith in Jesus. Yet we struggle with giving loyalty to Christ and letting others even know about Jesus, even letting them know that we're Christians, just in sharing Jesus with a friend or a family member. The most that we really risk here most of the time is maybe being laughed at. Or maybe being called a Jesus freak, or at the most, maybe we would lose a friendship, but none of that compares to what we gain in Jesus, yet our loyalty doesn't run deep enough even to risk a little. Friends, if you want to see what king-size loyalty really looks like, then look at the original 12 disciples. Now, their first go-around, it wasn't so strong. When Jesus was arrested, they all ran away like scared kids, except for Peter, and he follows along, but he denies him 3 times. Real loyalty, huh? Not much loyalty there. But their second go-around, it was a whole lot stronger. If you look at how they lived the rest of their lives and how they died, you realize what their loyalty was. Christian tradition says that all but one of them died a martyr's death in their loyalty to Jesus Christ. Fox's Book of Martyrs says that Andrew was crucified. Bartholomew was beaten, then crucified. James, son of Alphaeus, was stoned to death. James, son of Zebedee, was beheaded. John, the only one not martyred, he died in exile on the island of Patmos. Judas, not Iscariot, the other Judas, was stoned to death. Matthew was speared to death. Peter was crucified upside down. The story is he didn't want to be crucified like his Lord, so he told them to flip him, to turn him upside down. Philip was crucified. Simon was crucified. Thomas was speared to death. And Matthias, who wasn't one of the original 12, but he's the one that the disciples chose to take Judas's place, he was stoned to death. Even he was stoned to death. Friends, all for the sake of Jesus, all because of their loyalty to Jesus, a loyalty that says, I'm willing to die before I denounce Jesus Christ. Check your loyalty fuel gauge. Is it on empty? Do you keep your faith hidden in the closet? That would be on empty. Or maybe it's a quarter of a tank. This is somebody who, you only bring out your faith when you're in church on Sundays. That's about a quarter tank full on loyalty. Half tank, that'd be somebody whose faith is worn pretty proudly in the midst of the safety of other Christians. Maybe it's three quarters of a tank full. That's somebody whose faith has moved into most of their life and their decisions in the world. Or do you have a full tank of loyalty? That's a person whose faith in Jesus Christ has become who they are. So much so that it permeates into every area of their life. That's somebody who's got a full tank for loyalty. In these past weeks, we've learned, friends, that this king-size Christianity thing, it's not for the faint of heart. Maybe our numbers are down because those that can really make it here often are those that are just really, really wanting Jesus, and that's what this message series is meant to be for. I don't know if that's part of how God's used this. Well, I'm not saying God made the weather happen, but maybe he's used it for that. But I'm saying to you, this isn't for the faint of heart. If we're going to really live like the King, what it means is that we begin to change our lives and our lifestyles. If we're going to measure ourselves by the standard of the King, if we're going to live our lives large and for Jesus, then our lives are going to need to look different than the lives of everybody else in the world who doesn't claim Jesus. They're going to run counter to the culture that we're in. Our lives won't be given to greed or to drunkenness or to debt or to promiscuity or to possessions or to selfishness or to comfort or to laziness or to gluttony or gossip or rumors or evil or hate or violence or worldly success or immorality or disrespect or apathy or you fill in the blank. The king-size way is a different way of living. We're going to live our lives as transformed people who are passionate about Jesus and passionate about living our lives for him. That's the life of a king-sized Christian. Next week, we're going to begin a new message series called Developing a Burning Heart for Prayer. Because if we're going to follow the ways of the King, we got to know the King. And one of the best ways to know the King is A, through reading his word, and B, through prayer. Prayer, being in constant conversation with him. Prayer is the key, and this series is going to help us to know how to do that. And that's also part of what's leading us into this time of prayer and fasting. We gave you those handouts earlier, and the board is back there. I just encourage you to pick days that you'll pray and fast about God's direction for us as a church. Because in the end, friends, we don't want to move ahead because I want us to, or because Brett wants us to, or because a few people want us to, or because we want to. We want to move ahead because God wants us to. So we have got to be seeking His will for us in this time as we prepare to go and to make a vote. We've got to be in prayer. And that's where we're going in these weeks ahead. Let's pray together now. Dear Jesus, we thank you for a faith that's not mamby-pamby. We thank you for a faith that challenges us in our actual lives to do something different, to live different. And we've really scratched the surface on these different traits of you, but as we learn about you, Jesus, as we read your word, and as we pray and we find out who you are, continue to transform us to make us like you, our King. And God, we thank you for hearing those prayers in Jesus' name. This morning is also, friends, a day for us to celebrate in the Feast of the King in communion. As we prepare to do that, we just want to prepare our hearts before him. And I just want us to take a moment of silence before God, before we even break the bread. And in this moment of quietness, is there something in your heart that you need to confess? Maybe it has to do with one of these levels of being a king-sized Christian we've talked about over these weeks or today. But is there any sin that you need to confess before God? That you can come before him with a right heart today. So in this quietness, speak to God on your own. Confess anything that you need to, and ask him to prepare your heart to receive him. Dear Jesus, for where we have sinned, we ask you to forgive us. We ask you to turn our hearts, to turn our minds toward going your way instead of ours. For where we have sinned by not moving when you've told us to move and doing what you've told us to do, we ask you to forgive us. For where we have fallen short of the measure of the King, we ask you to forgive and transform us, that we would be ever learning, ever growing, ever teachable, ever generous, ever loyal to you. God, lead us now into this time as we receive your bread and your cup. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And friends, that's what the king-sized Christianity life is, isn't it? And all we do, honor him. Isn't that what it is? It boils it down, doesn't it? And all you do, honor him. And all you do, honor him. Let's go live king size. In the name of Jesus. Amen.